Fascinated to see the different places, the different countries people have come from. One was a woman, one was a black man, some in America, some in the countries of Europe. This is really the first one in our last week for this. This is the first one that there really is no idea who wrote the lyrics that we're going to check out. So if you were to look in our hymn book for the first Noel, it merely says traditional Christmas carol. But the place of origin they seem to be fairly confident in, and that seems to be a part of the United Kingdom that is known as Cornwall. So as a language, English has changed and progressed. All you need to do is to compare a King James Bible with what most of us use, and you would see that. But English has changed and progressed over the many centuries. So from the 1400s, late 1400s to the late 1600s, in English, in Cornwall, the word Noel was spelled N-O-W-E-L-L. And sometimes if you hear a choir sing or you go to hear some kind of community choir, you'll even see this song and others sometimes that use that particular spelling. So Noël is an adaptation of the French word Noël, and it's just a synonym for Christmas. So this song is about the first Christmas, the first celebration of Christ's birth, which the song says was when he was born. The song begins with the angel talking to the shepherds. You may have lyrics popping into your head even now of the first Noël, right, to the shepherds, did say. And we looked at that subject last week, at the angels and at the shepherds. But then the song seems to switch gears. And the second verse is actually where we're going to begin. They looked up and saw a star shining in the east, beyond them far, into the earth that gave great light. And so it continued both day and night. Noel, 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 Noel. Born is the King of Israel. So Noel is capitalized there the four times because just like we typically would capitalize Christmas. So they looked up and saw a star. Who does they refer to? The first verse talked about certain poor shepherds. I don't think it can be them. Some of you already said it out loud. The third verse is going to talk explicitly about the wise men. And I think that this has to be talking about the wise men, at least if you say that the song is going to be following Scripture. Because Luke 2 never mentions the shepherd paying attention to a star shining in the east. This is despite the fact that, as we heard a little bit of the Queen of England's address to the British in for 2020, she actually made reference to the shepherds following the star. I'm like, no, they didn't. But she's still a nice lady anyway. But such language is used of the wise men. Matthew 2:2 says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So if indeed verse 1 is talking about the shepherds and their time, but verse 2 is talking about the wise men, there has been a jump in time between those two verses. Although there are many Christmas plays and many Christmas storybooks and many Christmas movies that show the Magi arriving the night of Jesus' birth or around the same time as the shepherds, that's not possible. To arrive at that conclusion, we need to use a little bit of logic and a little bit of mathematics. We're going to use the logic part first. So Matthew 12:12, "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Okay, this is the logic part. After they visited Joseph and Mary and the baby, and they had given their gifts, the Magi left soon after. Agreed? Okay, after they gave their gifts, they left soon after. Go to the next couple verses, 13, 14. "Now when they," the Magi, "had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night. So due to the danger, it appears that very little time passed from the time that the Magi leave to the time that Joseph and his family take off and they leave for Egypt. They don't go back into Israel until after Herod dies, because that's what Matthew 2:15 indicates. So logically, this is the logic part still, logically, that means that Jesus' circumcision and dedication in the temple back in Jerusalem had to happen before they left for Egypt. So when did those things happen? And here's where we start to use some mathematics. On day 8 of a baby's life was when the child was circumcised. On day 40 of his life is when that dedication happened. So this means that at a minimum, since those things had to have happened beforehand, at a minimum, Jesus had to be like about a month and a half old when Joseph and his family saw the Magi and then left immediately for Egypt. So going back to Matthew chapter 2, Herod decided, all of us remember this, Herod decided to kill all the male children that were 2 years old and under. And that means we come up to a range in terms of what Jesus' age was. We have a min and we have a max. This is the mathematics part. So at the minimum, we say he was about a month and a half old. At a maximum, we would say he was about 2 years old. You can have your own personal preference as to where that happened. Either way, they did not come right after Jesus was born. And there's a jump in time between verse 1 and verse 2. It's a little jump into the future that we were talking about. Okay. By the light of that same star, three wise men came from country far to seek for a king was their intent and to follow the star wherever it went. And then after that is the Noel part. So this is part. This part is now based on Matthew chapter 2. Most of you would know this from verses 1 through 12. This mentions light, uses the word light. If you look in Matthew chapter 2, it doesn't actually talk about light. It doesn't actually mention light. Many times when the story is told or if you see drawings of it, it's almost like there's, you know, God's using a spotlight, right? There's this and it's like shining directly onto this house. And that's from assuming some things that are happening. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't that way. Has anybody in the past week seen stories, heard stories about the Christmas star? Really? Just a few? Okay. Some late hand raisers. Thank you. The peak time to see the Christmas star was this past Monday, a bit after sunset. And so it was in the news. And I think most of you, if you've read anything about that story in the news, you know that it wasn't an actual star like the sun. What they were referring to as a planetary conjunction. Specifically, it was Jupiter and Saturn. And so this idea was as they were getting close to each other, there were these, you know, super bright light. Maybe you've seen a photograph of that. It's possible that the Magi saw something just like that, that it was actually a planetary conjunction. The reason that's allowable, and you may say, well, no, wait a second, though, because the Bible uses the word star. The older meaning of the word star is a lot more general, and so is the original language in the word that it uses, too. It really just means heavenly object. It's a very general thing. So it could have been a sun, a star. It could have been a conjunction. It could have been a comet, as some people think that that might have worked. But the song says star, and it talks about its light, so maybe that was the way it was. The verse also mentions three wise men. Scripture never says how many there actually were. Tradition says there were three. Maybe depending on how you were raised, you heard the names of the three in Latin America, where we lived for 10 years. They certainly know the three names of the wise men. Doesn't actually say there were three. We know that there were three gifts, but Scripture doesn't actually say three men. So we know from Matthew 2:2 that we saw earlier that they were seeking a king. This happens to mention the idea of seeking a king. They were seeking out the king of the Jews. I'm going to go ahead and jump to verse 5 of this song. Then entered in those wise men three, full reverently upon their knee. and offered there in his presence their gold and myrrh and frankincense. Noel, Noel. So this illustrates pretty well what's being said in Matthew 2, verse 11. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The song describes them as being reverently upon their knee. This says that they fell to the ground. In the song, it mentions the order of the gifts in a slightly different order, but it's the same three gifts, and so it's basically the same. We get to now stand and sing a little bit of the first Noel. What I've decided, rather than saying Noel, 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 Noel every time, yeah, fine, lead us, stand up, yep. We're only going to sing the Noel, Noel, Noel part after the first and the last time. So you'll see that as we go. Thank you. You may be seated. We're not going to look at the song We Three Kings. I admit I don't like the title. One, because we don't know that there were three, as we've already said. Two, because Magi were most definitely not kings. Magi were advisors to kings. By the way, I didn't really talk about us, you know, using Magi versus wise men versus Magi. And that's because you have Bibles that use both. I think either one is really fine or acceptable. But as we call them wise men, to understand that that's not what God is calling them, that's what their culture was calling them, right? In society's eyes, they were known as wise. Although I don't particularly like the title of We Three Wise Men, I do find the lyrics of the song interesting. If you take a look today at the lyrics of that song, the author has each of the wise men speaking prophetically, right? They're predicting into the future as to really what's going to happen, especially the one that's offering myrrh. to this baby supposedly was being said, and of course, you know, it's artistic interpretation, but it's like a prophecy literally talking about how the myrrh is for Christ bleeding, dying, and being sealed in a tomb. So it is an interesting song. And this idea of Christ dying leads us actually to our next hymn. So we're going to go ahead and look at Christmas hymns that then look more into the future. The first Noel was looking at the nearest future, not too long after when Jesus was still a baby or a toddler. That's when the wise men came. Then we have Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. And this also looks to the relatively near future, but it talks about Jesus' ministry as well as his death. If you were here two Sundays ago when we were doing the series, you may remember that we actually looked at part of this song. We said that it was written in 1864 by Emily Elliott, who lived in England. And at that time, we only looked at the first verse. That was because the second verse talks about angels. I knew that in the series, we were going to be talking about the shepherd and angels after that. But it's in the third verse, then, that Elliot jumps to the time of Jesus' ministry. The foxes found rest, and the birds their nest, in the shade of the forest tree. But thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. So the words of this third verse are referring to Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. That's where it says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So the grammar of that particular Matthew 8 verse, it's actually an ongoing thing. So it's talking about an ongoing reality that Jesus was experiencing. So what Elliot does is that she surmises that that must have been true during the Lord's time in Galilee also. The next verse in the song says, Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free, but with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. Then after that, the refrain of the song. So concerning the time then of Jesus' earthly ministry, the songwriter says that the Lord came with the living word that should set thy people free. It doesn't say that he came as the living word. Okay? It says that he came with the living word. I couldn't find that phrase just by itself. I couldn't find those words back to back, living word, in the scriptures. So it's a little bit hard here to know the intent of the author of the song. One way that we can take it, though, is that Jesus came with the living word in the sense that his word was bringing eternal life. It's in this sense that we have Peter saying this in John chapter 6, verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So it's possible she was talking about the fact that there would be eternal life. That's why it was a living word. That's how you can associate that. The other possibility is also connected with the Apostle Peter, but it comes out of his first epistle in chapter 1, verse 23. Peter says to the believers, For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So taken in that sense, Emily Elliott wouldn't be using the phrase with the living word to talk about what Jesus' words would produce, eternal life, but rather it's describing the words themselves, that those words, that truth will always endure. And either one is possible. I kind of prefer to go with this second one myself. And then the song clearly goes to talking about his suffering. In this Christmas song, it clearly talks about his suffering, culminating with his death on Calvary. And that's very, very similar to what it says in Matthew 27. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So there are Christmas hymns that talk not only about Jesus' birth, but also his ministry and his death. You could definitely see the Christmas gospel is there. This hymn is one of them. We've talked about some Christmas songs that make reference to the near future. First the Magi, and now with Jesus' life. But now we're going to jump to our times. When they say, according to the author, it's implying something that's personal. It's implying something of a present-day personal application as people hear the song. And thou didst leave thy throne does that too. If you look at the final verse, when the heavens shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room. There is room at my side for thee. And for this last verse, they actually changed the refrain. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me. This verse is actually a mixture. If you look at it, it's a little bit of a mixture of what I'm calling personal application, but it's also looking into the far future. And I wanted to finish up the topic just sort of to be done with the part that talks about personal application in hymns before looking at this far future. But because we're in the midst of talking about this song, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne, I decided to show this verse now. Before we take a look to see what scriptures connect with this last verse, let me make quick reference to some other Christmas songs, and they're not going to be verses that we're going to end up singing, but it's this idea of personal present-day application. If you can think of the way that O Holy Night ends, truly he taught us to love one another. This is personal application. This is meaningful for the person who is singing this. His law is love, his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Jesus' birth has implications because his birth leads us into his ministry. It leads us to his death. It leads us to his resurrection. So there is a need for us to personally apply the truth of this Christmas gospel, and this song touches on that. We are to love one another. We're to break oppression. And by the way, if you wonder about this, oh, this was, you know, Civil War, and this was like the slave is our brother, this is still applicable to us, because if you didn't realize this, it's estimated that there are actually more slaves in the world today than there was back then. So that situation hasn't changed. Another example of a Christmas hymn that's kind of calling us to personal application is Good Christian, Men Rejoice. Good Christian, men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you, present tense, calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. And then, of course, the end there is Jesus was born. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. So in this case, the personal application that it's calling us to is to receive the Christmas gospel. It's to receive Christ. And once we do, we no longer have to fear death. Christ's everlasting hall that it made reference to, I think this is the idea of him going to prepare a place for us in heaven. Okay, now we can go back to checking out the scriptural connection, if there is one, to Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. So there's something very personal here because Jesus himself is saying, there was room at my side for thee, right? To try to figure out what is this referring to, I don't think it's talking about at the point of death. Stick with me for just a second, I'll explain that, but I don't think that the song is talking about immediately after death. I think this is actually referring to his second coming. So after the second coming, with Christ's thousand-year reign, this is the farthest jump that really tends to be made in Christmas hymns. There is actually one that I can think of, at least one, that jumps even beyond that to talking about the new heavens and the new earth. But anyway, the second coming. I think the lyrics here are referring to that. I want you to note something. It says, you're coming to victory, right? Thy coming to victory. Gospel author Matthew says the following messianic prophecy from Isaiah 42:3 is fulfilled in Jesus. A battered reed, he the Messiah, will not break off and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. So I think that when it's talking about this leading justice to victory, this is talking about justice over the nations. I think it's talking about justice over the nations at Armageddon and then setting up his righteous kingdom on earth. These are things that happen right after his second coming. At the end of October, when we were still looking at the Gospel of Mark, we went over a part of Mark chapter 13 that I said was talking about a time that was after the tribulation. And I said it was my conviction at that time that Christians will avoid God's wrath as it falls on earth. And then that part of that is the rapture occurring at the same time as the second coming. If the coming to victory has the second coming in view, Jesus' voice of calling the person to his side, in my mind, is the rapture. It's meeting Jesus in the air. And we have this in the refrain where it says, when thou comest. I think personally that that is talking about the second coming. His calling then would be calling the person out of the grave to himself. Well, if that stuff may be flipping around in your head and thinking about some deep things, we're actually going to go ahead and stand and sing now this little bit of Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. So please stand. Seated. Second coming is also in view in our last song, The Beloved Joy to the World. This is a great song for us to end for this series. The lyrics, Joy to the World, were written by Isaac Watts. Many of you know his name in 1719 in England. So he was a minister. He wrote hundreds and hundreds of hymns during that influential time. We've talked about that time. This was the time in England from like 1700 to the mid-1700s when the church was really going through a big change. They went from singing the Psalms and they were transitioning into singing hymns, and that's when he was writing. The tune that we tend to connect with this song was connected to the words much later in 1839. And historians believe that Watts took elements from the scriptures from two Psalms, Psalm 96 and Psalm 98, and then he interpreted what those Psalms had to say in the light of being fulfilled in Christ. So the first verse, you know, you can do it in your head in terms of joy to the world. It says, the Lord is come. In other words, the Lord has come. So Earth's king had arrived, so heaven and nature itself would sing, should sing, So that's referring to the Advent. That's referring to the first coming. We're going to start to look at lyrics then, starting with that second verse. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. And then we know that that last phrase repeats each time that they have a verse. So my question is, what is in view here? When are they thinking that the Savior is reigning? Well, because it starts out by saying joy to the earth, I think that joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, I think that we should be tying this verse to when he reigns on earth, which is after his second coming, and we have his thousand-year reign has begun. 2 weeks ago, I referred to the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. In Luke 1:33, he said this about the baby that she would bear, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That reign over Israel on this earth has yet to begin. And kind of similar to that, we have something out of Revelation. Revelation study people, you should be interested in this. You probably remember talking about this. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And I think numerous scholars take that as a declaration that's made at Christ's second coming. So we're going to jump to the fourth verse of Joy to the World. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Whoops, I think we did that one, didn't we? There we go. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. So to me, this seems to be confirming an earthly reign. And now the nations are being made to prove just how righteous the Lord is. When it says this, these words about makes the nations prove, I'm not sure if that's just a reference to the Lord's sovereignty over the situation, or if it's making them in the sense that there is some kind of unwillingness. So I'm not going to read this verse, but if it's the idea of unwillingness, you may remember what this is referencing in Revelation 20, okay? It's saying that at the conclusion of the thousand years, Satan is released from his prison. He deceives the nations. In other words, he's deceiving those who have not been believers. They survived the tribulation. They have multiplied, still regular people living and dying. And it seems to be those people then that gather together to wage war against the Lord, which, you know, they're going to lose again. So it could be making the nations prove, forcing them in that sense. So our closing hymn is going to be Joy to the World. We're going to actually sing just all four verses and enjoy this hymn. Joy to the World, stand one more time. Then I'll have a few final words. They'll be brief. You can remain standing after we finish the song.
for a second.
And I think we need, there we go. Remain standing as we finish up. Hope this series has helped us, and in the future that we will pay closer attention to the lyrics that we sing of Christmas hymns. And maybe we'll pay closer attention to the lyrics of any song that we sing in church, because singing lyrics is part of our worship, right? God wants us to evaluate things by His Word. We've tried to evaluate these lyrics by His Word. This is our standard. This is what we use. And it's not just meant to be for evaluating lyrics. It's supposed to be for the things that we watch, the things that we listen to, what we observe. We're to evaluate it by His Word. And that's what we've tried to do. So I hope the series has given us greater insight into the Christmas gospel and how we can use Christmas hymns to share the gospel with others. I'm just going to go ahead and lead us in prayer. Father God, as we finish this series, it's our last Sunday in December. We look toward now our first Sunday in January, and for us, it's going to be the start of a new year. For you, you are beyond time. You know what the future holds, and so we can trust you fully with it. But I pray, Father God, that as we think about this, the impact of the gospel, the impact of Christ coming to earth, and as some of these songs say, not just when He was born, but actually His ministry, actually His death, His resurrection, and then going all the way to our personal response, our personal application of what's being said, and thinking forward, maybe it's going to be soon that the Lord Jesus comes back. We have to be ready. I pray, Father God, that this will impact us, and we will definitely live in the light of that as we come up to the new year. Thank you for giving us these fresh starts. Fill us with a new hope. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.